We just finished singing Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance, a psalm of casting ourselves on the mercy and grace of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that important posture. I want you to remember that posture as we turn to think about answering what is a Reformed church, and answer that with a teaching of unconditional election. It's a teaching that rises out of Scripture itself. And as I read from John 6, you'll hear about God's drawing His people to Himself. And I want you to remember that we start from a posture of total depravity, a natural condition of being born in sin, and without hope in this world, unless God would act on us and for us. So please listen as I read John chapter 6. I'll read verses 35 through 40 and then several verses later as well. John 6, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then down in verse 61, let me back up to verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak you are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." What is a Reformed church? Last week I started to answer that question by laying out the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that have been called the 5 points of Calvinism. I pointed out that I teach them and I preach them not because they are the doctrines of men, but because they are the doctrines of the Bible themselves. And I started with the first of those doctrines of grace, that of total depravity. We found last week that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we are all by nature rebellious. Because of that, the Bible calls us children of disobedience and children of wrath. The Bible teaches us that the just wages, that the just punishment that God rightly declares on all unrighteousness is to suffer His eternal wrath forever and ever in hell. That leaves us in a terrible predicament. What shall we do to be saved? And we can make that even very personal. What must I do to be saved? How is it that my sins may be forgiven? The Bible teaches us that there is a deep and everlasting chasm that exists between a holy God and sinful mankind. You might imagine it as standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I've never had the privilege of visiting the Grand Canyon, but you can see the great gulf that exists by the cliffs of the Grand Canyon. Imagine standing on the very edge of that and consider trying to get to the other side of the Grand Canyon all on your own power. You could never do that. You could never take a running jump and leap all the way across the Grand Canyon to the other side. What would happen? You would fall flat on your face and die in the midst of that Grand Canyon, right? That's just a tiny picture of the predicament in which we are spiritually. Because the chasm that separates God and man is not Grand Canyon depth. It is infinitely deep and infinitely wide. And we don't even stand alive on this side of the chasm hoping somehow to get on the other side. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And so that terrible predicament is, what must I do to be saved? How will God forgive my sins? Some have answered that question by saying, we can build a bridge across that gulf. We can build a bridge across this infinitely wide Grand Canyon of a gulf that separates me from God. A bridge made out of good works. A bridge out of my family name or upbringing. A bridge out of charitable contributions. Contributions even to the persecuted church. A bridge of being a nice person. But here again, we learned last week that no man may be justified by his own works. That there is none righteous. No, not one. So, how can I be saved? God, out of His great love, out of His mercy, and out of His good pleasure, has acted to save His children from sin. This is the great message of Scripture, that Almighty God Himself chose to save sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace pause and reflect on this great doctrine. And in fact, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints all have to do with this great message of the redemption God has accomplished and applied to His children. Today we'll look into that biblical teaching of God's unconditional election. And I want you to take from this message and from the scripture that I read that God saves sinners based on His own sovereign will. That God saves sinners based on His own sovereign will. And my purpose as I bring this to bear on our lives, my purpose is to encourage you to rest in the one who is able to save. To rest in Almighty God rather than in our own frailty, our own faulty efforts to gain salvation. And it is a great subject. I'll consider it in these two ways this morning. First of all, that salvation rests on the will of God, not on the ability of man. Secondly, that salvation rests on God alone, that His election is unconditional. So let's begin by thinking again about man being dead in sin. Without Christ, no man would live. The Children's Catechism presses the point in a very interesting way, and as I've taught our children the very beginnings of a catechism, this one is stuck in my mind. As it works through our sinful condition, it asks then this question: how can you go to heaven? And in the Children's Catechism, it says, my heart must be changed before I can be fit for heaven. My heart must be changed before I can be fit for heaven. And in John 6, Jesus describes that change of heart that He does. He describes the work of God in what He earlier calls to Nicodemus the new birth. He teaches that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God and God alone has the power to gather His elect to Himself. I find this passage very encouraging and very enlightening as Jesus speaks of His sovereignty and God's action in evangelism, you might say, while He's practicing evangelism. He is speaking to a general public about the need for the new birth. And He is telling people about the bread that comes from heaven. That's the context of John 6. He's fed the 5,000 with bread. And He says, that's good for your body, but the bread that comes from heaven is where you have life. And the hard saying that I read about is that Jesus says, you must consume my body. You must eat this bread from heaven. And the disciples say, boy, that's really hard for us to understand. And Jesus says that what this is teaching is that it is God's work of grace through Jesus that brings salvation. What we have is that Jesus gives us a glimpse of what I'll call salvation from above and salvation from below. By above, I have in mind that through Jesus, we see a little bit of God's eternal decree. We see what He is doing to reach down to save sinners, to save those who cannot save themselves. But at the same time, He shows us the purpose of that action and applies it to a fallen mankind. And that's something that, from below, from our perspective, is very understandable. We need to know that there is a Savior able to deliver us. And so Jesus declares from above that He has come to save, and to save all those who have been given to Him by the Father. And from below, that gives us cause to hope. It gives us cause to rejoice, knowing that a sovereign God has delivered us out of our sinful condition. And that's what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Then in verse 37 and then verse 39, of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Jesus is saying that salvation comes from God and God alone. In Ephesians, which I read earlier, Paul calls this act of God an act of election or predestination. And those are words that often draw a response from Christians, a response that is often a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. What I want you to notice is that the words are biblical words. Out of humility to God and seeking to understand the teaching of Scripture, we come face to face with a concept of election and predestination. What do these words mean then? They mean that God, from all eternity, has chosen to save some from their sin and rebellion. This is the way Paul says it in Ephesians. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. As I said, we come face to face with these concepts, with these words, election and predestination. And just like last week, where we came face to face with our total inability, what the Bible describes as our depravity, so today we come face to face with another biblical concept, a concept of election and predestination. We hold and we hope in the fact that God is able to save, and that God has sovereignly chosen to save His children. In Romans 8:28-30, it says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." The great message is that our salvation rests on the sovereign will of God. From above, God works on behalf of His own great name and on behalf of His elect to bring life where there was death, to bring faith where there was disbelief, to bring trust where there was fear and hiding. He is the one who brings us into communion with Himself. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus came to ask, in essence, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, you must be born again. Born from above. Faith is that gift of God which enables us to rest in this sovereign will of the Lord. And it doesn't depend on our ability. It doesn't depend on our strength or our goodness. That would be like trying to build a bridge over the Grand Canyon. It does not rest in our ability or our strength. For this reason, the Apostle John in chapter 1 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are born again by the will of God. Jesus, as he evangelizes the Jews, those who had followed him out into this desert place, he feeds them physically, and then he confronts them with their sin and their disbelief. They had wanted to take him and to make him a king, but Jesus refused to follow their whim and their will, and instead he calls the Jews to repentance and to faith. But when Jesus did this, when he refused this, he says to them, "You have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And then more clearly in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And even more in verses 64 and 65, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that faith and salvation do not depend on the will of man, but on the will of God. You'll note that he does not say, "You do not believe, therefore you don't belong to me." That's not the order that Jesus speaks in. He says, "You do not belong to me, therefore you do not believe." The origin and source of our damnation and rebellion is, even here, the will of God. And in doing so, God confronts the rebellious nature of mankind, a nature that is dead in sin. And he directs our hope to the only place where we may have hope. And that hope is to trust in the eternal Son of God, to trust in the one who has been sent to save, and to trust through the gift of faith that he gives. So God's sovereign election is his own purpose. It's not based on man's ability. That leads us to consider what it means that election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. By unconditional, I mean that God's sovereign choice is not based on any foreknowledge of a choice or faith or goodness that rests in us. Just as the words election and predestination are words that come directly from the Bible, so does this idea of the unconditional nature of election. God certainly knows all things. The Bible very clearly says that he knows even the smallest sparrow that falls to the ground, and that happens according to his purpose. It says that he has numbered the hairs on our head. All throughout Scripture, we can see God knowing all things. But it's an important distinction for us to make that salvation isn't based on that foreknowledge, that foreseeing. Instead, the Bible describes God as a potter who is making something. A potter is someone who uses clay and fashions that into a variety of different vessels. It might maybe some of you have had the opportunity to sit at a potter's wheel and to put your hands down into the clay. I've done it about once, and for me it was an act of randomness. What came out was not the works of my it was the works of my hand, but I had no idea what was going to come out. But a master potter knows exactly what he's making. And his hands take that clay and dictate what's going to be formed out of that clay. Can you imagine sitting down at the potter's wheel and saying to the lump of clay, "Okay, clay, what do you want to be today? Do you want to be a vase? Maybe you can be a Ming vase and be a priceless treasure. Go ahead, come on. I know you can do it." The clay has no say in what it becomes, does it? The potter makes that vessel. The Bible uses language like that to describe God's purpose. That He is a potter and we are the clay. And we all are the work of His hands. Furthermore, in Romans 9 it says that God has determined to make some pots for an honorable purpose and some for a dishonorable purpose. Some priceless treasures and some to be used for scrubbing the floor and the bathroom. It is purposeful language that the Bible uses. It's a language that's descriptive of thoughtful intent and design that God is about. This is a point where most people, many people, as they come to grips with the doctrines of election, begin to have a question about it. A question like this: that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound like God is just at all. Why is it that God chooses and I can't do anything about it? Let me back you up just one step to total depravity. This is a doctrine that serves to give us hope. Because of sin, all mankind deserves God's wrath and curse. And if God was fair, and if God was just, without any grace and mercy, then none of us would be saved. God's justice demands punishment. The amazing thing is that God would save anyone. That's the depth of our depravity and the depth of the predicament in which we are naturally born. But instead, God has acted to save some from that terrible fate and to give us the hope of deliverance. Considering our condition and considering total depravity, the only hope that we have is that God would act. That He would act directly on us. That He would act to make a soul that is naturally dead and unbelieving and rebellious, to make it alive and full of faith and trusting in Him. And He has done this, says the Scripture, out of His mercy and purpose, so that we would be to the praise of His glory. This stands over and against a teaching, if I'm putting forward the biblical teaching of unconditional election, you might understand the historic setting of what this stands against. the Arminians teach and have taught that God loves and elects conditionally. They teach conditional election. It's a teaching that God has loved all men, and in fact desired the salvation of all men, but that desire and that purpose stop short of saving. It stops short of saving because in this scheme of teaching and this doctrinal position, man's freedom of choice is said to be supreme. To follow it out then, it teaches that God conditionally loves those that he knows will believe and will accept Jesus. I hope that you'll see how the Arminian teaching starts from a faulty position of man's condition. A faulty position about our ability to choose God. Furthermore, he seeks to preserve a so-called liberty for mankind, but left that choice in a position of sin. Left that choice in a position where they leave salvation in the hands of man rather than in the hands of God. The plain teaching of Scripture is that God's election is unconditional. It's not based on us, but in spite of us. And that's what gives us so much hope. From above, God reveals that He reaches down with His almighty hand, that He grants life and the gift of faith. From our perspective, we can't see the sovereignty of God except in its effects. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, "You see the effects of the wind blowing in the trees, and so you can see the effects of the Spirit bringing life, causing men to be born again." To demonstrate this, listen to a passage from Romans. Paul says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might be confirmed, says Paul. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. One Reformed commentator has said, "Now, if the doctrine of election is not true, we may safely challenge any man to tell us what the apostle means by this language." Going on in that passage, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, why am I responsible for that? If God is the one who saves and hardens, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I realize that that's a longer passage, but it's one that just speaks of the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. The Bible tells us explicitly that salvation is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That he will have mercy on him, on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. The Reformed Church rests on a teaching of the Bible of unconditional election. By way of conclusion, let me couple that glimpse of salvation from above with a declaration from below, from our perspective. We know, both experientially and by the teaching of God, that sin separates us from God. And that the chasm that separates us is not just the Grand Canyon, but it is infinitely wide and infinitely deep. And we know that no matter how hard we try, that there is no way that we can bridge that gap and be brought back into communion with God. And let's just be honest here. Those who are separated from God don't even want to bridge that gap. That's the depth of our depravity. But what God has done is to provide a way of escape. What God has done, and this is the beautiful and powerful message of the gospel, is that God has made alive his children. That God confronts us in our sin and in our rebellion. And he calls us to repent of that sin, and he enables us to do so. God gives us then such hope, such courage, to know that that gulf that separates us has been bridged by Christ. That the penalty that I deserve, that the penalty that you deserve because of sin, has been paid by Jesus. And that through him, not because of your own strength or your own faithfulness, but because of him, you can know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that just as Jesus proclaimed, unless a man be born again, unless he be born from above, unless he eats Christ, trusting in him in faith, he will not be saved. May you have courage and comfort to know that Almighty God has acted and acted in a saving way on your behalf. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have, a hope that does not disappoint. Oh God, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned to our own paths. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and by nature are children of disobedience and children of wrath. And yet, O Lord, we praise you that to the glory of your great name, that you have shown mercy and grace to some, that you have chosen beforehand to glorify yourself. You have called us into your presence. Lord, we bow humbly before you in open acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon you for our salvation. We bow before you intellectually challenged and inspired by this teaching of election, but Lord, you have given it to us that we might be comforted in our predicament. And we are comforted, knowing that in Jesus Christ we have hope of everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 65 reflects on the call of God. In stanza 2, it describes the blessing of those God chooses to draw near to himself, that we would be in his courts forever. And this is a psalm of praise, isn't it? And I pray that your heart would be comforted and lifted up in this great praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand to sing Psalm 65.